If I were to ask you the question, what do you think is the greatest Protestant heresy according to a Roman Catholic? I wonder what answer you might give. Robert Bellarmine was the greatest of the post-Reformation Roman Catholic theologians. And he wrote on one occasion, the greatest Protestant heresy is... Now, how would you complete that sentence? Perhaps you're thinking, well, obviously, it's their doctrine of salvation, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that would be a good answer, but it's not the answer that Robert Bellarmine gave. He said, the greatest Protestant heresy is its doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And there were multiple reasons why Cardinal Bellarmine thought this was the greatest of the Protestant heresies. And tonight and tomorrow night, I want to consider with you two aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we find in those verses that Ian read to us from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Not quite the whole of Romans 8, but much of Romans 8 is a glorious exposition of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. This new covenant ministry that Robert Bellarmine thought was the greatest of all the Protestant heresies. And tonight I want to consider with you what it means to be led by the Spirit that Paul writes about in verse 14. And then, God willing, tomorrow evening we'll be thinking about how the Holy Spirit gives assurance of salvation to the people of God. So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? This isn't simply an arcane theological question. Look carefully at the 14th verse, where the apostle writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And that's how you should read the text. That's how the Greek text reads. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God, they and they alone are the sons of God." And the apostle is telling us as plainly as he would be able to that it is only those who are led by the Spirit who are truly the sons of God. And so the question is not simply an arcane theological question. It actually is a question that relates to heaven and hell. If we are not being led by the Spirit, we have no claim to being a child of God. But if we are being led by the Spirit, then we have the hope of glory. Because those who are led by the Spirit, they and they alone, as the text should read, are the sons of God. So really it's the most urgent and practical of questions. Are you, am I, being led by the Spirit? Let me place it in its wider context. The second half of Romans chapter 7 is a passage that Christians have cherished since the dawn of the new covenant. It's a passage, Romans 7 verses 14 to 25, that tells us that the Christian life is a life of unending struggle with indwelling sin. The Christian life is a life that experiences day by day, moment by moment, an internal battle. In God's grace, in Jesus Christ, our sin has been dealt with, the guilt of our sin has been removed, The condemnation that hung over our heads has been taken away. Even sin's reigning, regnant power has been forever broken. But sin yet remains to trouble us. And it will continue to trouble us until we breathe our last breath. And so in the latter half of chapter 7, Paul is telling these Christians in Rome that this internal struggle belongs to the very nature, the very fabric of the believing life. When he comes into chapter 8, you're not to think that Paul is saying to these Christians in Rome, and God is saying to us tonight, that from Romans 8, we pass out of the struggle of Romans 7 into the high lands of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 follows on sequentially, obviously, from chapter 7, but spiritually and theologically, it is synchronous with chapter 7. What you read in chapter 8 is a reality that belongs hand in hand with this struggle with indwelling sin that every Christian believer has from the moment they come to faith in Jesus Christ until they breathe their very last breath. So in chapter 8, Paul is not advancing to higher ground. He is not leaving behind him the struggle and entering into the high lands of victory in Romans chapter 8. The life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul develops it in chapter 8, is a life that is interwoven with this struggle with remaining or indwelling sin. And it's in that context that Paul writes to these Roman believers in verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, they and they alone are the sons of God." Let me first of all be clear as to what the leading of the Spirit is not. The leading of the Spirit has nothing to do with mystical feelings of guidance. This phrase, to be led by the Spirit, occurs in two other places in the New Testament. We're told in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led by the Spirit into conflict with the powers of darkness. And then the other place where this phrase is encountered is in Galatians chapter 5, at verse 18. Paul has been writing about walking by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. And he writes, "The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, under its condemning power." And if you were to bring these three contexts together, you see clearly that the leading of the Spirit is moral and not mystical. It's to do with sanctification, not with some mystical, ethereal experience. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. we are told in John 17 that he sanctified himself so that we might be sanctified. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ had no trace of sin. He was without sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet we are told, Luke chapter 2, that he grew in favor with God and with man. There was development in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the age of 3, he was as holy as a 3-year-old could be. At the age of 10, he was as holy as a 10-year-old could be. At the age of 30, he was as holy as a 30-year-old could be. He was led by the Spirit into the will of his Heavenly Father. And that will meant that he would encounter the powers of darkness. And in encountering them, he would resist them and refuse them. And thereby grow in favor with God and with man. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not excused the maturative processes of sanctification. And this is precisely what Paul is telling us here. Now, unlike our Lord Jesus Christ, sin has a landing ground within us. Sin yet remains to trouble us. Its guilt has been dealt with. Its reigning, ruling power has been forever broken. But yet it remains to trouble us, to humble us, to contradict us, to bring disgrace and dishonor to our God and Savior. And so the Apostle Paul tells these Christians in Rome that they must be led by the Spirit and through the leading of the Spirit show themselves to be the sons of God, because only those who are led by the Spirit are, says Paul, Romans 8:14, the sons of God. But what does that actually mean? What does that mean? To be led by the Holy Spirit. Notice how verse 14 begins. It begins with a connective particle. Let me explain that. Look how it begins. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, they and they alone are the sons of God. And that little word for casts you back to the previous verse. And the previous verse reads, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit to do that, who are led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, they will live. The leading of the Spirit is the ministry of the Spirit in us, enabling us to put sin, remaining sin, to death so that we might grow up into Christ and become transformed from one degree of glory into another, becoming, which is God's ultimate purpose for us, to be conformed more and more to the image and likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. The leading of the Spirit is a leading to kill sin. John Owen, the great English Puritan, put it so simply, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And God has not left us to this work of killing sin on our own. The Holy Spirit has come from the Father and the Son. And he has come to be our indwelling helper and enabler as we confront in the grace of God the sin that not only remains to trouble us, but that remains to bring disgrace and dishonor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that by way of introduction. Let me make eight propositions that flow out of what the apostle writes here that I hope will enable us to see just precisely how the Holy Spirit leads us to put sin to death within us. Proposition one, to be led by the Spirit is to live under the control of the Spirit. The verb that the Apostle Paul uses here, those who are led by the Spirit, means in essence the word control. To be led by the Spirit is to be under the control of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit has come from the risen, regnant Jesus Christ, not to indwell us and make mere suggestions to us, but he has come from the Father and the Son to control our lives, to bring our lives in increasing conformity to our elder brother, Jesus Christ. That's the great new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit in every Christian believer. He has come preeminently and principally to conform us to the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And to do that, he has come to control our lives, to bring our lives under his sovereign, gracious, Christ-exalting, God-honoring control. You see, there are but two ways to live. You can live under your own control, or you can live under the control of the God who made you, who loves you, and who gave his Son, Jesus Christ, to save you and to bring you into his family. The evidence that you and I are being led by the Spirit is that our lives are being lived under the controlling influence, notice this, of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. And the principal mark of a Spirit-controlled life is the manifestation and presence of holiness in our lives. And what is the essence of holiness? Likeness unto God. Be holy, Leviticus 11, 44, quoted in 1 Peter 1, be holy because I am holy. The great hallmark of the Spirit-led life is conformity to God. Secondly, notice here that every Christian is led by the Holy Spirit. Because only those who are led by the Spirit, they and they alone are the sons of God. Now, our English translation doesn't quite do justice to the force of the Greek text, so let me just underline it again. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, they and they alone are the sons of God. In other words, there is no such person as a Christian who is not being led by the Spirit of God. If you are not being led by the Spirit, you're not a Christian, Paul is saying. He wants these Roman Christians to understand that the Holy Spirit has not come as a peripheral influencer to our lives. He's not come to be a suggestive influence in our lives. He's come to control our lives, to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ in our lives. Now, we will see that rebellion yet remains in regenerate men and women. We sin, we fail, But the primary issue is who has domineering control of your life. The Christian life is a profoundly pneumatic life. We flew from Inverness, north of Scotland, to London yesterday, and then from London on to Boston, and then Boston on to Chicago. And in the final, in the transatlantic leg, a lady who was actually sitting beside Joan from Mauritius in the Indian Ocean noticed that I had been writing. I was writing a sermon or something, or an article, I can't remember. And she was a Christian lady. She was a black Pentecostal pastor missionary. And she said to me, "Are you a Pentecostal?" I said, "I am. Absolutely, I am." I said, "Every Christian is a Pentecostal. Every Christian is profoundly pneumatic. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit." That's what Pentecostal actually means. John Calvin's greatest contribution to the Reformation was his doctrine of the Holy Spirit, said Benjamin Warfield. Every Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit and is led by the Holy Spirit. And if we are not being led by the Spirit, read the text. Read the text. Only those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. So every Christian is led by the Spirit. Thirdly, the leading of the Spirit comes to lead us to put sin to death. That's the connection between verse 13 and verse 14. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live for all who are led by the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit is a leading that comes to put sin to death in our lives. Now, I think it's important that we pause and ask ourselves this question. Well, what is this sin that the Holy Spirit has come to kill within us? What is this remnant of corruption, as our Westminster Standard puts it, that yet remains to trouble us? What exactly is sin? Well, you could say sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that's a good, if not a biblically perfect way of defining sin. Some of you might be into golf. I'm into golf. I'm not very good, but I really enjoy golf. And Greg Norman is an Australian golfer, well past his prime now. He's almost given up, but he's a golf course architect. And on one occasion, someone asked him, "When you come to design a golf course, what is it that forms in your mind?" And he said something very striking. He said, "I'm taken to a landscape, and I stand there looking at the landscape, and I say to myself, I'm going to remove everything that isn't golf course. I'm going to remove everything that isn't golf course." And that's what the Holy Spirit has come to do. He's come to remove everything that isn't Jesus Christ from our lives. That's what he has come to do. You see, God's ultimate purpose for your life and mine is not to save us and justify us or even adopt us into his family. His ultimate purpose for your life and my life is to conform us to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. And the Holy Spirit has come to remove everything that isn't likeness to Jesus Christ. Just as Greg Norman says, "I'm going to remove everything that isn't golf course." The Holy Spirit has come And he's going to remove everything that isn't Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Well, maybe you're thinking, well, I think you've told us, Ian. Romans 8:29 tells us, because God's purpose is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. No, that's not the reason. The reason reaches its climax in the next part of Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Why has the Holy Spirit come? To help us kill remaining sin. Because God's ultimate purpose is not you and it's not me. It's the glory of his Son. His ultimate purpose is to make Jesus Christ the firstborn among many brothers. And God wants to remove everything that isn't golf course from our lives. The fourth thing we should notice is that the Spirit leads us constantly to put sin to death. The tense of the verb that the apostle uses is the present continuous tense. If by the Spirit you put to death, you present continuously, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, till you breathe your very last breath. The Holy Spirit has come constantly to enable you to put sin to death. And that's a very telling reminder to us that there is no one decisive battle that we can fight that will deliver us from this struggle, this warfare, this internal struggle within us. There's no second definitive blessing that lifts us out of the struggle and puts us on a higher plane. I remember as a very young Christian, given a book by a man called Watchman Nee, and it was entitled The Normal Christian Life. And I was converted out of nothing. I didn't know anything in the Bible. And I read the book, and it was telling me that you begin with the struggle, but then there comes a moment when God rescues you out of the struggle and lifts you up to a higher plane. Well, it took me a little time to realize that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us there is this irreconcilable warfare, as our standards put it, between the flesh and the spirit, between the remnants of corruption. And the Holy Spirit has come to enable us to fight the good fight with all our might. And you remember how one of the verses ends, nor think till death to lay it down. Every day we wage warfare in the strength of the Lord with the help of the Spirit. We wage warfare with this remnant of corruption, this indwelling sin, this remaining sin that troubles us and brings disgrace and dishonor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the fifth thing. We are personally responsible for putting sin to death. If by the Spirit you put to death. What Paul is telling these Roman Christians and what God is telling us here tonight is that the killing of remaining sin doesn't just happen. We have to make it happen. We are responsible for engaging in this warfare. We are never passive in the Christian life. We're not carried to glory on flowery beds of ease. We're carried to glory, bloodied, bruised, perhaps even broken, but ultimately triumphant. You have to put sin to death. You have to face the enemy that yet remains to trouble you and bring disgrace and dishonor to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are personally responsible for this. It won't just happen. We are to do it. But that leaves us with this question, but who am I to do this? And if Paul had only said, you must put sin to death, we would be overwhelmed. Who are we in the face of sin and behind sin, its master, Satan himself? Who are we to confront such an enemy and not be overwhelmed with the thought and prospect, never mind the reality? Who are we? The apostle doesn't write that, does he? He says, you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. So the sixth thing we notice here is that not only are we personally responsible for putting sin to death, the Holy Spirit has come actively to help us in our battle to put sin to death. He has come to help us. Now later on in chapter 8, verse 26, Paul explicitly says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. God has not left us to struggle on alone in our own frail, poor capacities to do battle and to wage warfare with sin in all its multivalent, multiform manifestations. Sin is a multi-headed hydra. And the Holy Spirit, the sovereign Lord of glory himself, has come to say, we'll do it together. I've always found it very remarkable that Paul writes in Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us. The word help, four-letter English word, it actually translates a 17-letter Greek double compound. Sunanti lambanatai. And the word literally means soon, together with. We'll do it together. But then you have this other prefix, anti, standing over against you, apart from you. And you think, well, this sounds a little contradictory. How can we do it together if anti you're standing over against me? Now, Paul doesn't stop to explain himself there, but you know, of course, what he means. The Holy Spirit has come as one who is as far apart from us as heaven is from hell. He is the Lord of glory. He's not an extension of who we are, and we are not simply an extension of who he is. He is the sovereign Lord. And yet he comes in his apartness. He comes and dwells within us, not merging with us as if we are somehow divinized in the process, but he comes and says, we'll do it together if by the Spirit. Now the question then would naturally arise, how does he do that? What is this cooperative ministry that the Holy Spirit engages in to enable us to put sin to death? How does the Holy Spirit help us? Well, if we had time, we could think of the numerous ways in which the Holy Spirit helps us. But here is the principal way the Holy Spirit helps us. He helps us to put sin to death by bringing the triumph of Jesus Christ and his cross to bear upon our lives. By his cross, the Lord Jesus Christ spoiled principalities and powers. By his cross, he died to sin and was raised to newness of life. And the Holy Spirit comes as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the now risen, regnant, reigning, triumphant Jesus Christ. He comes in all the virtue of the cosmic triumph of Jesus Christ. And he says, bring the triumph of your Redeemer to bear upon, upon the sin that troubles you, humbles you, and that brings and seeks to bring public disgrace and dishonor to Jesus Christ. He does it principally by bringing the virtue of Jesus Christ to bear upon our sin, as if to say, sin, stand against your master who crushed you by his cross. That's why Paul says we preach Christ and him crucified. He wasn't simply saying, I'm always preaching evangelistic texts. He was saying, in all my preaching, I bring the triumph of the cross of Jesus Christ to bear upon the people of God. One of the ways, one of the concomitant ways the Holy Spirit does that is by bringing the triumph of Jesus Christ to bear upon the sin that troubles us. He shows us the ugliness and vileness of sin. That's one of my problems, you know, and maybe you're just like me. You can live so much in the atmosphere of this world that sin doesn't quite seem as heinous and as vile and as ugly and as filthy and as wicked and as corrupt as it really is. You live in an atmosphere, you begin to breathe it in, and ere long you adjust yourself to it. You know that sin's wicked, you know it's not good. What the Holy Spirit does is to say, that sin crucified the Lord of glory, and you're going to dally with it? You see, the Holy Spirit comes to help us because his great design is not simply to kill sin, but to cultivate Christ-likeness in us. And of course, he comes to give us supernatural strength. Christians are unembarrassed supernaturalists. That's Benjamin Warfield's phrase. I just love it. What is Christianity? Unembarrassed supernaturalism. Out of nothing in the space of 6 days, God spoke the cosmos, the incalculable vastnesses of space into being. He opened up seas. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And you could go on and on. And the Holy Spirit comes in all the supernatural power of Almighty God and says, you can do it. You can do it. Some of you will know the Nike slogan, just do it. I think sometimes that's what the Lord says to his people, just do it. I've sent the Spirit into your life. Just do it. And the Holy Spirit comes, and just as he came to the apostles, these men who had denied Christ, deserted Christ, what a bunch they were. And 50 days later, what are they doing? They're preaching to multitudes. Jesus Christ crucified and risen. You say, whoa, what a transformation. How did that happen? What gave them such courage to risk everything? The Holy Spirit had come. And so the Spirit comes to help us. Do we pray enough to the Holy Spirit? We believe in the triune God. We should be praying, Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, come, let your bright beams arise. Dispel the darkness from our minds. Open all our eyes. Give us the grace to confront and to overcome and to tread underfoot the sin that would trouble me and humble me and bring disgrace and dishonor to the Savior. Then Proposition 7, just very briefly. Notice we have a huge incentive to put sin to death. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. Now, I'm not quite sure what Paul means here. Quite possibly he has a double entendre, a double meaning. He means, if you are putting sin to death by the Spirit, you are showing yourself to be truly regenerate. You will live eternally. Or he could be saying, and perhaps he's saying in a double way, you will live because by this way your life will be changed from one degree of glory into another. Life is found not in embracing sin, acquiescing into sin. Life, the life we ache for, long for, the good pleasure of God upon us, because that's life. To have the smile of the Most High upon you, that is life. And Paul is saying, it's when we hate what God hates and seek to kill what God hates, that his smile rests upon us. You will live. What an incentive to put sin to death. Surely there is nothing the child of God more desires than the complacent smile of the Heavenly Father as he sees his children hating what he hates. And God hates sin with a holy hatred. But the eighth and last thing I want to say, time's really gone. The last thing is this. None of this means that Christians do not sin or sin badly. When I say, and this is what the apostle is saying, that all who are led by the Spirit of God, they and they alone are the sons of God. He is not imagining for one moment that all who are led by the Spirit of God will do this work and never fail in doing it, will always be triumphing. The Bible is littered, thanks be to God, with examples of men and women who have fallen dismally and badly. But what this means is that the Holy Spirit has a mission which has been entrusted to him to conform us to the likeness of the Son of God. And that's a mission that he will be relentless to pursue in his leading. As he leads us, it's as if he says, you've fallen badly, I'm going to pick you up, we're going to start again. Our sins will not deflect him from his mission. And that should encourage us. Maybe you're here tonight and you think, Ian, if you knew the mess I've made of my life. I look at myself and you tell me, or the apostle tells me, that if I'm not putting sin to death, I'm not being led by the Spirit. And if I'm not being led by the Spirit, I don't belong to the family of God. The great comfort and encouragement we have is that God does not give up on his children. He who began a good work in us will pursue that work to completion. He is the God who restores, who renews, who picks up, who washes clean and says, let's start again. You see, what Paul is telling us here is that the leading of the Spirit is a deeply moral reality. The Spirit has come to make us like Jesus Christ. And that means that everything that isn't golf course, he's going to take from your life and mine. And that can be unsettling. Because what the Holy Spirit does in one of his ministries is to, as it were, lay bare the folds of our renewed natures, to uncover the sin that yet lurks within. We don't have two natures. We have a new nature that sins. And it can be very uncomfortable when the Lord comes and he begins to lay bare the lurking remnants of corruption, because sin knows how to lurk within the folds of our renewed nature. But you can be sure of this, that the Holy Spirit will only do that work because you are beloved of God. And because God wants his Son to be the firstborn among many brothers. He wants to populate the new heavens and the new earth with analogical likenesses to his Son, Jesus Christ. So that everywhere anyone looks, they'll see reflections of the Son of God. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's come not to give us mystical experiences. He's come to be morally transformative. And he says, we'll do it together. Be of good cheer. You've not been left alone. We'll do it together. I'm the Sunantilam Banatai of God. I'm the 17-letter double Greek compound who's come to help you. You can depend on me. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you tonight that you have not left us alone to struggle against indwelling sin. You have sent the Spirit of your Son into our hearts. You've sent us the divine helper himself, the best friend of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have come, Holy Spirit, to enable us to confront the sin that yet remains within us. Lord, forgive us that too little do we call upon you. Too little do we seek your enabling promised help. O Lord, come and root out every unholy, unclean, impure thought, word, and deed. Remove everything that is not conformed to the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are humbled by our sins, Lord. But you've sent us the great helper. Help us, Lord, to call upon him. And we ask, Holy Spirit, you will bring the virtue and power of the triumph of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to bear upon the sin that yet remains. Make us more like him, we ask our Father. And we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.